actually gone through 10 years of civil war, and it's as a result of poor leadership in our country.
There is no reason why our country should be among one of the poorest in the world, because God has blessed us with everything that we need to become one of the prosperous nations in the world. But as a result of poor leadership and poor management, some of our soldiers were very much disgruntled, and they took up arms to overthrow the government in my country. And that actually took about 10 years, and quite a number of our people suffered. Over 50,000 lives were killed. Lots of houses were destroyed, and I lost my uncle during the war. He was chopped up in pieces when he went to the hospital to be treated. But we thank God. It's like we have a tradition back home. We have an attitude of never giving up in life. In the midst of being beaten down, in the midst of discouragement, we have tried our level best to pick up all the pieces and put them back together again. And life continues to go on. And by God's grace, we're picking up again, and hopefully we'll become what God wants us to be in terms of prosperity and spiritual prosperity as well.
He mentions no reason why they should be such a poor country. There are many, many resources in the country, but just to give you an idea about the poverty there, the average GDP per capita, in other words, gross domestic product per person in the country of Sierra Leone is, according to 2011 statistics, $800 U.S. dollars. Compare that to the United States GDP per capita at $49,000. Quite a difference. I think only maybe Somalia, Zimbabwe might be a little bit lower as far as the continent of Africa goes. So when you mention poverty, it certainly is a challenge for the country right now. So we know about their political situation. How about their spiritual state, and how does that relate to your ministry?
Well, that's where we're actually having a lot of challenges. It is no good. No good in the sense that in the midst of the desperate situation that we found ourselves in, our people are desperate. So if anybody comes and offer any solution to their problems, their life circumstances and situations, they will embrace that with open arms. And that's what is going on in the church. There is a lot of false doctrine going on. Can you imagine pastors selling stones in church in the name of the anointing, praying on the stones and selling them to their congregation? And they believe that if you have any problem, you can speak to the problem. If you want to destroy your enemy's life, you can say that on the stone, and then you throw the stones away and you believe that God is going to do it. And people are buying those stones because they are desperate. They need answers to their life's problems, circumstances, and situations. People are asking for offering for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you give this amount, I'll lay hands on you and you'll receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's horrific. It's terrible. It's bad. It's awful. And that's not good in God's sight. So God has graciously given us the opportunity and the platform to teach Bible doctrine there. And as a result of that, we're on radio twice weekly. And the radio, one of our nation, bordering nation, which is Liberia, also receives the reception from that radio station. So, by God's grace, we're reaching part of that nation as well through our radio program. And also, we do training of pastors. If you put the map of our country up, you'll discover that our country is actually divided into four regions, the north, south, east, and west. And our ministry was concentrated on the western part of our country, where you actually have the capital city of Freetown. But God has given us the grace to move to the north, the south, and God willing, in September, we're heading out to the east. And the reason why we're moving all over the country is to help train the pastors to give them the basic foundation of at least Bible study methods and biblical interpretation and about 9 other basic foundational doctrines that could help them handle God's word well and do a better job behind the pulpit. And as of now, we have about 145 pastors in training. And so we thank God for that.
Now this is in a predominantly Muslim country, or I believe about 60% of the country would claim to be of the Islamic faith?
Yes.
Roughly? Yeah, so a majority, definitely.
But we have a loud voice.
A very loud voice.
More than the Muslims.
And yes. The advantage is that he has the freedom to preach the gospel in this predominantly Muslim country. Mm. And according to my research, probably evangelical Christians are maybe 3 or 4% of the population.
Right.
There's another larger percent of people that are other non-evangelical. There's great work to do as far as teaching goes.
Yes.
So tell me a little bit about your family and how they fit into this ministry that you have brought them into.
Well, I have been married for 19 years to one woman.
Which is...
All right, well, the picture isn't up there. And so I've been married for 19 years to my wife, Georgiana. And also we have 3 kids. My eldest, she will turn 17 in November. My son, the second, he will turn 12 in January. And the last, who thinks he's the head of the house, he will turn 4 years in January as well. So thank God for that. Thank God for that. They have been of great, great support. Without my wife, I don't think I'll be able to do what I'm doing now. Even leaving them for about a month to come to the United States to visit, and especially you people, I mean, it takes a woman to allow her husband to do that, to be away for that long. So she's my hero. So I thank God for that.
Just so you know, I think it was back in 2006 that his youngest son made the first trip to the United States, actually in the womb of his mother. He had his whole family visiting here, and that's when we found out that there was another one on the way. So, and now he's 5, 6 years old.
No, he was turn 4.
Right? My math. Okay, so it was the summer, 2006, and we found out.
Yes.
Okay, well, your family is a blessing to you. Your family's a blessing to us, and we want to continue to be an encouragement to you, just as you and your ministry has been an encouragement to us here at First Baptist Church. So we really do thank you for making the time and the effort to come and to visit with us, and we just pray that your remaining stay here in the United States is a good one, and you'll be back with your family when?
On the 14th.
On the 14th of this month. And I'm sure they'll be more than just so happy to see you. And we'll continue to pray for you. So thank you so very much for coming up here. And we look forward to hearing what you have to say a little bit later.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Is he ready to preach? Yeah. Yeah, he's ready to preach. But we're going to dismiss the kids to junior church. I think it's up to first grade only. Junior church is dismissed. And... I'm going to turn it over to you, Michael.
Thank you.
Good morning once again. I want to make a promise this morning, and I promise to speak in English, and I promise to not speak the Queen's English, because if I do, you will not understand me. Because Americans really don't speak English. Americans speak, what's that? What's going down? All right. And if I actually use my accent to talk to you this morning, you might miss some words. So I'm going to try my level best to roll my tongue so that you'll understand me and I've had some very good breakfast this morning, so I have the strength to do that. Okay. So I first of all want to say a big thanks to my dear pastor and brother, Pastor Tori, for allowing me to come and be with you and to share from the pulpit with you. I'm so grateful. Thanks for the partnership. And Sue, thank you so much. The leadership of the church, the mission board, the church members, thank you so much. You've been of great, great support. It is because of time, that's why we could not show all the slides that we have of the ministry and my family. But I really, really want to express our gratitude on behalf of myself, my family, and the nation of Sierra Leone and the peoples of Africa. I really want to say thank you for your financial, your prayer, and your personal support to our ministry. We are grateful. You're one of the reasons why we're able to do what we're doing. And the sky is the limit. There is so much going on back home as part of what God is doing among our peoples. He's the only hope that we have for our continent and for our beloved nations. And indeed, God's hand is on Africa, and He's doing a great thing, and you are one of the reasons why we are doing what we're doing. So thank you, thank you, thank you so much. Well, I want to share from God's Word with you on the topic, defining worship biblically. Defining worship biblically. Some may not be aware of the fact that we are living in a time when for the past 35 to 40 years, the whole concept of worship has gone through a radical change. And it has led to division in churches. It has even led to a lot of strife, a lot of trouble, and to a lot of fighting. And what has happened in the last 35 to 40 years is that worship has become, number one, anthropocentric. It has become man-centered. Number two, worship has become self-centered. It is concerned with, focused on, and preoccupied with self. And that is even reflected in the kinds of song that we sing in some of our churches sometimes. And yet, it is not so when it comes to worship in the Word of God. Worship is always God-centered. When you read the book of Psalms, you will see the psalmist says, "You are my strength. You are my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my God in whom I put my trust." You'll hear the psalmist say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all my iniquities and heals all my diseases. Who redeems my life from destruction and crowns me with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfied my mouth with good things and renewed my days like the eagles." It is always God, 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 God. Are you with me so far? Hello? Number three, the concept of worship has become experientially based. Now, how you feel after worship matters. And yet, Christianity is not emotionalism. You cannot build your Christian faith on the foundation of emotions. Emotions are shaky ground for you to build your life upon. And yet God has given us the ultimate foundation which He has laid on Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate foundation in the Christian faith upon which you and I must build our faith in God. There is a battle today between what is very mistakenly identified as traditional worship, that is the old way of worshiping in the name of
hymns versus contemporary worship, which is the new way of worship in the name of contemporary songs. And yet, worship should not be like that. Worship should be about what is right biblically, be it old or new. Hello? So, regardless if you sing hymns, regardless if you sing contemporary songs, the bottom line principle is it must be biblically based. It must be biblically accurate. That's the point. And furthermore, there are some problems with the way even the word worship is used. Worship is being used as a synonym for singing. We have so limited our worship of God to just singing that we think that that's all there is to worshiping God. So it's like we've had an awesome time singing this morning. We enjoyed every song. Scripturally based. But after singing, for some, that's the end of our worship. But that should not be the case. Because singing is just one aspect of the total concept of biblical worship. Another term for this has come under the phrase praise and worship. But I want to remind us, or let us understand this morning, that there is the correct way to worship God. God has a protocol plan for everything. Protocol, P-R-O-T-O-C-O-L. And it means the right thing done the wrong way. In God's sight, the right thing done the right way in God's sight is wrong. The wrong thing done the right way in God's sight is wrong. The wrong thing done the wrong way in God's sight is obviously wrong. And what is acceptable in God's sight is when we do the right thing the right way. And yet God has designed worship in the right way, and he expects every single believer to follow his standards for worship. So, if we look at the passage in John chapter 4, that's the instance when Jesus Christ was heading out to Galilee, and he decided to pass through Samaria, and he came to a town called Sychar, or Sychar, and he was tired, and he decided to sit on a well, and a woman of Samaria came to fetch water. And then the conversation started. Jesus asked the woman, "Give me water to drink." And then the woman said, "Oh, you're a Jew. How can you ask me, a Samaritan, to give you water to drink?" Then the conversation continued, and Jesus said he can give her a living water, and she will never thirst again. And then in the midst of the conversation, the woman brought about the concept of worship. And she said, "For we worship on this mountain, but you, the Jews, said we must worship in Jerusalem." Then Jesus said to the woman, "The time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship. For you worship, but you know not what you worship. But we worship, but we know what we worship, and salvation is of the Jews." Then he said in verse 23 of John chapter 4, he says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father. So if there is true worshippers, it means then, on the other hand, that we have worshippers who are not true. Are you with me? And Jesus Christ defined who a true worshipper is here. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Does that mean that you have less true worshippers existing in the world today? Because the Lord is seeking out for them. Jesus continues in verse 24, he says, "But God is spirit," emphasizing on the point. He says, "And they that worship me," or worship him, "must worship him." He doesn't say might. He says, "must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, the phrase in spirit and in truth in the Greek is the phrase enumati kai aletheia. And when you study that phrase, it can be translated as by means of the spirit and by means of the truth. In other words, the means of worshiping God is the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word. Are you with me so far? Hello? All right. So this is the point. You cannot give true worship to God apart from the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. As the French says, ce n'est pas possible. It is not possible. This goes for the unbeliever who do not have the Holy Spirit in him, and for the believer who grieves or quenches the Holy Spirit as a result of sin. Because whenever we believe in sin, it is like taking the Holy Spirit, put the Holy Spirit in the box and shut the box down and say, oh, come on now, not your way, but my way. And once you do that, you have that attitude in you, there is no way that you can sing songs that could cross your ceiling. There is no way that you can give, which is an act of worship, that could be acceptable in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit is the means of worship, and Bible doctrine, or the Word of God, is the content for worshiping God. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes, strengthens, brings to life our worship of God as part of His sanctifying ministry. The truth of God's Word is the content that the Holy Spirit uses to produce true worship. So if you are ignorant of God's Word, worshiping might be a tough battle. When God says that there is true worship, it means that as the sovereign God, He has set a standard for worship, and that worship is exclusive. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, Cain and Abel, in the worship of God, Cain brought the produce of the field, and Cain's worship was rejected. Abel brought a sacrifice, a lamb, and that was accepted by God. Right worship has to do with the fact that it is truly biblical, based on the instructions given for worship. Let's turn our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10 quickly. And let's read a passage that deals with Aaron's sons. Chapter 10, beginning verse 1. Then Nadab, I'm reading from the Mighty King James Bible. Okay? And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. If you are familiar with the Old Testament form of worship, God has rules and regulations that govern every aspect of them. And this is one of them, offering sacrifice by fire to God. God has His rules and standards. So see what happened in verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, it was as if Aaron wanted to react to the death of his sons. So Moses said to Aaron, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. But Nadab and Abihu never regarded God as holy in their worship. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Nadab and Abihu, by their actions, never glorify God in His very presence. What were they doing? They were defining what worship was to them But when they brought it into the tabernacle, God took their lives instantly because it violated his instructions. So, the key fact, worship in the scripture is exclusive. There is right worship and there is wrong worship. There is no middle ground. It's either that worship is correct or worship is wrong. So, worship is actually a complex practice that can incorporate many things. Music is one of them. Giving, your offering, is one of them. It is an expression of gratitude to God. The giving of thanks is one aspect of worship. But it all comes under the umbrella of biblical truth. That is what we must never forget. You cannot bring your own preconceived idea into worship and say, that's the way to do it. It has to be based on the Word of God. So, the question now is this. If there is right worship and wrong worship, how do we come up with a standard to define what is right and what is wrong? Of course, the answer is very simple. We need to go back to the scripture so that it could define this concept of worship for us. So note, if you are familiar with Bible study method principles, you will understand that everything that God has said, he has said within a context. A text without a context is a con. Because everything God has said, he has said within the context. And words must be defined within its context, within the context in which it is found. Scripture interprets scripture. So scripture does not contradict itself. So for example, we're about to define the word worship. What are we supposed to do? We need to look at every passage in the Bible that deals with the word worship itself. That's not what we're about to do, please. I'll be in trouble if I do that. Okay? That's not what we're about to do. But that's the concept that we're about to apply here. So, among the different words used for worship in the Bible, there are two primary words that are used in the Old Testament and two primary words that are used in the New Testament, and they are very similar to one another in their meaning. So let's look at them briefly, quickly. The first one is the Hebrew word abad. It is spelled A-B-A-D. And this word is actually used in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can turn to that passage and read it quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 13. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oath in his name. You shall fear the Lord and serve him and shall swear by his name. The word serve there is the word obad, and it means work, W-O-R-K. It also means to use considerable effort or energy and concentration in a task or function. It also means labor, L-A-B-O-R. It also means to be a servant. Obad is therefore used in the sense of serving God. All right? Now, I want you to note the connection between the two concepts of fearing the Lord and worship or serving him. The same verse again. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. They are connected together. Therefore, serving God is an outgrowth of fearing him. If you do not fear God, you cannot serve him. It is that simple. If you do not fear God, you cannot serve him. So what does it mean to fear God? Fearing God is much more than having respect for God. It is a recognition of the consequences of all the things that can happen to you as a result of disobedience. It is a fear that is motivated by a recognition of his authority and the consequences of our disobedience. So my question, where is the fear of God in the house of God today? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Quickly, the second Hebrew word for worship is the word shakar. Don't mind all the pronunciations and don't be impressed by that, please. The word shakar is actually spelled S-H-A-C-H-A-H. And it simply means to fall prostrate. It means to fall flat, face down. It means to make a low stance as a sign of honor. It means to bow down. This is the mode of salutation by the ancient Orientals. In fact, in some of our African contexts, we still have that today. In some of our contexts, when you see someone you honor, someone you respect, you go down on your knees. Or you stoop down. You don't look into the person's eyes. Or sometimes you fall flat. Unless you touched on the head or tapped on the back, you don't stand up. Because you are no equal. It is the same meaning of the word shakar here. But there is another meaning to this word that I want us to see in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, God decided to take Abraham through a test. And the Bible tells us in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after those things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, that's an emphasis, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Then verse 3, are you with me? Verse 3, then Abraham said, oh God, come on. How can I do this? God, have you forgotten for so long I was praying and asking for a child? Are you reading on with me? I'm still reading verse 3. Oh God, why are you going to take the best of best in my life? The best thing that could ever happen to me. How can you do that? I cannot live without my son, God. How can... I'm still reading verse 3. Is that in your Bible? It's not there. This is a challenge to me. After waiting for so long, God said to him, now, take the best thing that could ever happen to you and lay it down on the altar and kill it. Abraham did not ask one question. Not even one. In fact, he never doubted. The Bible says in the morning. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And see how Abraham called the act that he was about to do. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said to his son, to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and do what? Worship. That act that God commanded him to perform, Abraham called it shakar. Worship. And interestingly, see what comes after that in the same verse. And Abraham said, we will come back and we'll come back to you. This guy is a man of faith. How can you kill someone and then you promise the others that you were talking to, oh, don't worry, we will come back to you. And yet God says, take his life. Hello? Hello? When you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, this act was considered done by God already without even Abraham committing the act. It was done. And then look at verse 12. The Bible says the rest of the passage actually defines what worship is in this passage. Look at verse 11. But the angel, verse 10, sorry, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. You see the concept of fearing God and worship again? Now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. That is defined according to God's word as worship. Worship here is the giving up of something that means a lot to you. Listen to me, there are certain things in our lives, certain things that we do, certain things that we have, which are not bad in themselves, but they are standing in the way of God in your life. Until they are gotten rid of, you will never be able to give God true worship. You will never be able to do that. This was the act of completely submitting one's authority to God. Abraham had the right to say no to God, I'm not going to do it. He had the right to do that. But he let go of his authority. He submitted his authority to God's authority. He acknowledged God as the ultimate one true God to whom he must submit. And that is defined as true worship. Coming to the New Testament, the Septuagint, which is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint often used the Greek word proskuneo to translate the word shakar about 148 times in the Septuagint. Okay? And this word proskuneo means to kiss. It means to adore. It means to throw a kiss in respect of someone. It means to worship or to prostrate oneself before a superior. So what we have here is a parallel to shakar, and it has the idea of being completely obedient or submissive to authority. It is a recognition of our complete subordinate position as creatures to the authority and direction of the will of God. The fourth Greek word is the word latreia, L-A-T-R-E-I-A. And like abhor in the Old Testament, latreia actually focuses on serving God. It means to place ourselves under his authority. And this is the word that is used in the book of Romans chapter 12. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans 12 quickly and see how it's used and relate this to our life. Romans chapter 12. Paul admonishing the Roman church. He says, I beseech you therefore, conclusion, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present. That's the first command, that you present. The word present simply means to make something available for service. It means to make available for service. And what are we supposed to make available for service? Paul says, our bodies. The word bodies in Greek is the word soma, S-O-M-A, and it is used in a figure of speech that is called synekdoche. And synekdoche simply means a whole representing a part, or a part representing a whole. In other words, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you make available for service your bodies, he was saying, you and I, including the Roman church, must make available for service everything that pertains to our life and godliness. The totality of our being, our spirit, our soul, our body, our finances, everything that has to do with our lives, we must make available as an act of worship to God. Same concept in the Old Testament. Are you with me? Same concept. In fact, the Bible in Deuteronomy 10:12, Moses said to the children of Israel, it says, now Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Mark chapter 12 verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In other words, giving him everything. So therefore, if your act of worship to God is like, oh, come on now, God, you have 30%, I have 60% control, believe you me, you're yet to worship God. That's the point here. God wants us to submit the totality of our being to him. So in conclusion, worship, the concept of biblical worship, is to submit or subordinate our opinions, our preferences, our thoughts, our philosophies of life, our finances, including our politics, our emotions, our relationships, our attitudes, our actions, our time and priorities to the authority of God's word. That's biblical worship. Without holding back. Worship is the submission and subordination of the creature to the creator to honor and glorify the creator. Worship is submitting everything that we think about life to the authority of God's revealed word. So in a nutshell, true biblical worship is to submit to his authority. If we have not done that, we are yet to worship God. That's the concept. Do you know that anybody else out there, be it saved or unsaved, can just simply come and begin to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet that sound. Does that mean they've worshipped? No. According to God's standard, they have not. True worship begins from the heart. That is where you start. Until you give him the totality of your being, until you make your heart available 100% without holding back, until you allow God the Holy Spirit to influence your life through the word of God on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, you are yet to worship God. When you come to that point, then your giving will glorify God. When you come to that point, then your singing will bring him praise, honor, and even pleasure. Are you with me? Are you still my friend? So, the highest form of worship, frankly, is to know the word of God so that we can apply the word of God and obey God's word. When we do this, it means that we're submitting to his authority, which in turn means we are worshiping God. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. If you've not come to this point yet, it's never too late. God is giving us another chance to live right, walk right, and worship Him the correct way. Will you be a true worshiper today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word that is truth, that is life. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. We're grateful. I pray that you continue to enlighten the eyes of our understanding and give us the strength and courage to make adjustments where necessary. And give us strength where we're weak in serving you so that we'll be able to serve you and bring you glory. Let your name be glorified as we seek to live life to honor you. Thank you once again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.